We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Amen. We are continuing, and we're going to do this all through October and November. We are continuing to look at Christianity through the lens of beauty, seeking to understand Christianity by an aesthetic interpretation. Everybody say beauty. Beauty is one of three primary virtues: the true, the good, the beautiful. As virtues, these things need no other justification than themselves. We seek truth because it is truth. We seek to be good because it's good. We seek beauty because it's beautiful. And there needs to be no other justification. Beauty is not mere adornment. It is a virtue. So, as Christians, we might say this: we seek to believe the truth. We seek to be good. We seek to behold beauty because God is true and good and beautiful. Amen? Amen. Now, beauty has a form, and it is adherence to the beautiful form that makes a thing beautiful. Whether it's a song or a sculpture, a painting or a poem, it is the beautiful form and adherence to it that makes a thing beautiful. If you mess with the form, you distort the object, and you can imperil its beauty. The beautiful form within Christianity is the cruciform. That is, Christ upon the cross, hands pierced, arms outstretched in offered embrace, forgiving the world. That is the beautiful form of Christianity. Cruciform beauty. We have tried, and this is valid, we have tried to make Christianity persuasive through the use of truth. We call this apologetics, defending the faith, making our arguments for the validity of the Christian faith. That's when we seek to make Christianity persuasive. And that's fine, that's valid. But we also, at the same time, need to make Christianity attractive. And that is done through beauty. So along with our apologetics, we need some aesthetics. Along with persuading with the truth, we need to attract with beauty. Do you see how that, because we learned last week that truth separated from beauty can become condescending moralism, condescending arrogance, and that goodness separated from beauty can become finger-wagging moralism. So along with trying to make Christianity persuasive through truth, I'm saying that we also need to make Christianity attractive through beauty. And to do that, we need to adhere to the beautiful form, that is, the cruciform, because at the center of Christianity, there is a cross. It is the symbol of Christianity. It must be our symbol. Is it beautiful? Do you look at the cross and do you say, okay, there is a symbol of faith, hope, and love, and it's beautiful? I hope you do. You should. But do you realize that the Roman cross was originally an instrument of physical torture and psychological terror? And that an image of physical torture and psychological terror can be transformed into an image that evokes faith, hope, and love. That in and of itself is a miracle. So that if the cross, through resurrection, can become something beautiful, there is hope that all things by the cross can be made beautiful, including your life. If the cross, the instrument of physical torture, the emblem of psychological terror, can be made beautiful, I'm going to tell you, your life can be made beautiful. One of the beautiful messages of the cross is that all things in Christ can be made beautiful. Now, today, I want us to look at the cross or the cruciform in a way of a particular kind of beauty. I want us to see how the cruciform gives the world a new axis. I'm calling the message this morning the axis of love. You want to say that with me? The axis of love. You know what an axis is? An axis is a line around which objects rotate. An axis is a line around which an object or objects rotate. So we speak of the earth rotating upon its axis. An axis is a kind of centering principle that then gives a kind of order to everything around it. I'm using the word axis more in a kind of philosophical, metaphorical, theological, not so much in a mathematical term, but I'm talking about something at the center of our lives that gives some kind of order to everything else. And I want us to look at the cruciform as the axis of love. Because in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the world is given a new axis around which to rotate, and that new axis is forgiving love. Forgiving love becomes the ordering principle that establishes a new world order for everything else. Let's look again at the text that I have chosen. Jesus is now 48 hours away from his agony of crucifixion. He knows it. No one else seems to. Even though he has been explicit in telling his disciples that this will be his fate, they still have not heard it. They think that Jesus is going to become a king through some sort of overthrow of the government, some sort of revolution, that in a conventional manner, Jesus is going to become king. They don't understand that he, in fact, is 48 hours away from death by crucifixion. So Jesus is alone in his awareness and understanding of this, and it is troubling him. It is vexing his soul. It is a heavy burden. And he speaks and he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." In the Christ, God fully enters into humanity. Not as some kind of alien that is just present among us, but he enters into humanity by becoming fully human. So that God in Christ will enter humanity by birth and he will exit this world by death, as all of us do. It is because of this that humanity can be saved. Because God in Christ fully enters into the human experience of birth and death, then everything that pertains to being human is being redeemed in Christ. I love that. Let's continue to read. With his soul troubled, Jesus prays and he says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." One of the most helpful things you can do is to interpret the common New Testament word glory or glorify as beauty or beautify. That will give you a better understanding of what is intended, and it will liberate that word glory from misleading categories of the religious and the sensational. So Jesus prays, "Father, beautify your name." A voice comes from heaven and says, "I have beautified it and I will beautify it again." Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Let's anticipate what we know is about to happen. Jesus is going to be arrested. He is going to go on trial twice, a religious trial, a civil trial, before ecclesial authorities and before secular authorities. He's going to be tried. But as is so often the case in the things of God, there is a paradox involved. There is an inversion. And in fact, when it looked like the world was putting Christ on trial, in fact, Christ was putting the world on trial. Ultimately, although they did not understand it, and it would take the Apostle Paul to reveal it to us in his epistles, in the trials of Christ before Caiaphas and Pilate, it was not Christ who was on trial. It was the world itself that was being tried in the court of Christ. Amen. And then Jesus also says, and Paul will later elaborate upon this, that in what is about to happen, in his trial, in his conviction, and in his crucifixion, the ruler of this world, Satan, is in some way going to be driven out. Verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This expression, "lifted up," is a polite euphemism for crucifixion. Because crucifixion was so ugly, so horrific, so ghastly, that it was not typically even referred to in its proper form in polite company. And here Jesus uses the polite euphemism of being lifted up. But John wants us to know he's talking about how he's going to die by crucifixion. But Jesus said, if I am lifted up in crucifixion, what is going to happen is I am going to begin to draw all people to myself. Here's what I'm going to teach you this morning. I'm going to show you how Christ upon the cross gives the world a new axis. And he begins to draw people away from what had previously been the axis, the centering principle that organized the world in a certain way. And he begins to draw people into a new orbit around a new axis, the axis of forgiving love. Let me show you how this works. The trial of Jesus in the court of Pilate was actually the judgment of the world in the court of Christ. You know the story. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested in Gethsemane. He first undergoes a religious trial before the Sanhedrin where he is convicted of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. He is then brought before Pilate as Caesar's representative, the secular governor. Pilate is not interested in trying Jesus on religious charges of blasphemy. That means nothing to Pilate. Pilate says so. They said, well, we also have a political means of prosecuting this case because this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, claims to be the king of the Jews, which, of course, is a political claim. The problem is the Jews already have a king. The Roman appointed Herod was the king of the Jews. If in fact we have here a man who is claiming of his own authority to be a king, a rival king to the established political power of Caesar and Herod, then Pilate does have a case that he has to issue judgment in. And so Pilate questions Jesus and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "It is as you say. You have spoken correctly." That's right. "But my kingdom is not from this world. For if my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting. But my kingdom is not from this world." Now, please, church, please do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He is not saying, "Well, I just have this heavenly kingdom that's off in outer space, and it's not going to bother any of you, so don't worry about it." No, Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am a king, and my kingdom is coming into this world, but it does not come in the way that your kingdoms come." How do kingdoms come? They come by armies and violence and force and revolution. And Jesus says, "My kingdom does not come that way, because if it did, my servants would be fighting. But I am prohibiting my servants from fighting, so it must come a different way. But it comes, baby, it comes." But it doesn't come that way. Then Jesus goes on, because Pilate is quite perplexed by this. Perhaps Jesus witnessed the confusion in Pilate's face. And he begins to say this. He says, "For this purpose I came into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." What Jesus is saying, in part, and I'll unfold it in a moment, Jesus is saying, the world has not known the truth. And I am coming. It is an extraordinary claim. I am coming to bring the world the truth. Pilate responds famously with his ironic answer. He says, and you know it, what is it? He says, "What is truth? What is truth?" The cynical answer of a pragmatic politician. What is truth? He then walks out to continue his conference with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Meanwhile, he also sentences Jesus to being scourged, hoping that that'll be enough. So Jesus undergoes the brutal torture of the Roman scourge. After that is complete, he's also mocked. And they put a crown of thorns, they give him a reed for a scepter, and somebody drapes a purple robe over him in mockery. And in that form, with a reed for a scepter, thorns for a crown, and a purple robe in mockery, he's brought back to Pilate, this Roman governor. Pilate takes up his questioning, and he says, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" And now Jesus is not replying. He simply has said what he has to say, and he's saying no more, and he doesn't answer. He just gives no reply. This even frustrates Pilate more, and Pilate says this, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you?" Now that is very interesting, because what is happening in this moment is Pilate is now answering his own question. What is truth? I'll tell you what truth is. The truth is, I have the power to kill you. Let me elaborate in an imaginative way, but I don't think I'm getting it wrong at all. It's as if Pilate is saying, "You asked me a few minutes ago, what is truth? Or I ask you, what is truth? And I'm going to tell you what the truth is. The truth is this. The world is run according to power. The centering principle and the axis of the world is power. And those that have power and can enforce it by violence, they run the world. And you need to understand this. I don't think you're a bad guy. You're kind of dreamy. You're kind of idealistic. But the truth is, the way the world is run is it's run according to political power. And I have that power, and I have power to kill you. So come on. Just face the way the world is. All you have to do, you seem like a nice enough guy. I think you're probably harmless. All you have to do is admit that you're not a king. Just admit that Caesar is king, that Herod is king, and you're not a king because you don't have the power. That's all you have to do. By the way, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were more than willing to make that confession because at one point they expressly said, "We have no king but Caesar." And in that moment, they betrayed everything that Moses and the prophets stood for. But they had been drawn into the axis of power and they were orbiting around that world where the ultimate truth is the power to kill. For Caesar and Pilate and Caiaphas, these principalities and powers who were under the sway of Satan, the bottom line, the ultimate truth, the axis around which the world revolves is power, power enforced by violence. But Jesus said, He came into the world to bear witness to another truth, to give the world a different centering principle, to give the world a new axis. He came to bear witness to this truth, that the ultimate truth is not power enforced by violence, it is love demonstrated by forgiveness. Amen. I just preached the gospel right there. Say it again. I don't know if I can. That wasn't in my notes. I'm going to try it again. Jesus came to bring this truth, that ultimate truth is not power enforced by violence. Ultimate truth is love expressed by forgiveness. Amen. Why? Why? Because God is love. Not power. God has power. But God is love. Ultimate truth is God is love. So in their truth, the principalities and powers, you understand what the principle? See, Caiaphas and Pilate, who presided over the respective religious and civic trials of Jesus, they think they are putting Jesus on trial and condemning him. When in fact, they were on trial in the court of Christ, condemning themselves. Because let's just stick with Pilate for now. Pilate represents the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire says we have the right to rule the world and conquer nations and do what we do because we are wise and just. We are wise and just. We're the smartest men in the room, as the saying goes. We know how to run the world because we're so smart. And besides that, we are committed to justice. That's what they said. And what did they do? They murdered not only a righteous one, they murdered the righteous one. And the Apostle Paul will then later take that up in 2 Corinthians and in Colossians and kind of referred to it in Ephesians. And he says, and in that moment, the principalities and powers are put to shame by the cross because their lie is exposed. You are not wise and you are not just, because if you were wise and just, you would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's say it this way, the Lord of beauty. But the beautiful one, the holy one, the righteous one, the innocent one came among you, and you in your wisdom, and you in your justice, you murdered him. You are neither wise nor just. Why are you not wise or just? Because your life is rotating around an axis of power and dominion enforced by violence, and it's all a lie. Amen. So, Christ is condemned in the court of Caiaphas, and Christ is condemned in the court of Pilate. But what is really happening is the principalities and powers are condemned in the court of Christ. Yes. Yes. And what does Christ do? He goes, he had another option. He could have unleashed armies of avenging angels and just continued the way it had always been done. Legions. That's a Roman term. When Peter is taking up the sword, Jesus says, "Don't you know, Peter, I can call upon the Lord and I can have my own legions of angels, avenging angels." But what would that do? Would that give the world a new axis? No. It would be the same thing that it's always been. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss, same as it ever was. So what does Jesus do? He does not unleash armies of avenging angels. He goes to the cross. He stretches out his arms in offered embrace, and he forgives the world for their sins. Hallelujah. And he dies. And Caiaphas and Pilate think that's that. We have condemned Christ in our courts, and now he is dead in the tomb. See, we told you the world revolves around power. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And God is saying, no, I cast my verdict and I validate my son. And he is going to establish a new axis, an axis of forgiving love. Yes. Hallelujah. And Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up in crucifixion, I will then draw people unto myself. But we have to believe in Jesus. We have to believe in Jesus. Do we believe in Jesus? Do we believe in Jesus? Well, yes, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe he's the Son of God, died for our sins. God raised him on the third day. But do we really believe that at the cross, Jesus Christ gave the world a new axis? That there is a new way to order the world? Instead of the world being ordered by power enforced by violence, that the world can be ordered by love expressed in forgiveness. Do we really believe that? Don't answer, just be troubled by it. The beauty of the cross is that it gives the world a new axis, and it orders the world now according to grace and brings peace. The orbit around the axis of power is an orbit. I mean, imagine the world. I don't know how you imagine. Just imagine that at the center of the world is this pole, this axis, and it is the will to power, the will to dominion. Nietzsche and Pilate agreed. In fact, it's very interesting. If you read Nietzsche, don't. But if you would read in his book, The Antichrist, which again, I'm not necessarily recommending. It's the last book that Nietzsche wrote. He talks about that. I learned a lot about this passage by reading Nietzsche on it and just then turning it upside down. Because Nietzsche reads the passage in John 18 and 19 about Jesus and Pilate, and he thinks that Pilate got the best of Jesus. Because Pilate says ultimately, if there's any single ultimate truth in the world, it is the power. It is the will to take power. It is the will to say, I will have my way and I'll kill people if I have to stay in power. And that's what the cross represented to Pilate. So Pilate Imagine this. Pilate points at the cross and he says to Jesus, "That is the truth. The will to rule and to reign and to dominate by power and enforce it by violence. That is the truth." He's almost pleading with Jesus. "I wish you would just realize how the real world runs, you dreamy-eyed Galilean prophet. Just realize that that is how the world runs. Just all you have to do is come into that orbit and accept it, and you can go around and heal the sick and preach little good sermons, and everything will be fine. But realize that at the center of the universe is the will to power and enforce it by violence." Jesus looks at the cross and says, "You know what? You're right. That is the center of the universe, but you have misinterpreted this. This is not about the will to power enforced by violence. It is about the will to love and the choice to forgive." And he goes to the center of Roman power, the Roman cross, the power to kill, and in that action, he forgives. And the world is being remade from that very point. And that what I'm saying is the truth is validated in the fact that God raised his son from the dead. But we have to be drawn into that. Because if we stay revolving around the axis of power, it is an orbit filled with chaos and hostility and alienation, where people deal with their pain by trying to inflict pain upon others. "You hurt me, so I'll hurt you. You've hurt my people, so my people will hurt you. I carry a historic pain, a historic wound, and so I have to, in my own history, reach out and lash out at you." People are trying to deal with their pain by inflicting it on others. Where the Christian gospel is, we deal with our pain by looking unto Christ and seeing the beauty of the cruciform and the beauty of forgiving love. And by his wounds, we are healed. Because if you stay in that orbit around the axis of power enforced by violence, where you try to deal with pain by inflicting pain, well, once you see it for what it is, you realize nobody's ever going to get well there. What you end up with then is the Israelis and the Palestinians in the Middle East. You end up with the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda. You end up with the Protestants and the Catholics in Northern Ireland. And this kinetic energy of retaliation and revenge and payback, where Satan remains the ruler of this world. It is as we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is the one who reveals to us the very truth that God is love in what he did in the cross, that we are drawn into a new orbit and Satan is driven out of the world. But we have to believe in that. But I see it in the stories of people I know. You need to listen to other people's stories. You need to hear their stories. Hear their stories. Because some stories provide the axe for the frozen sea inside of us. Some of us are so hard on the inside. And there's the others that we hate. We hate the others that are not like us, don't share our opinions, don't share our views. We hate them. It's only as we begin to hear the stories of others that they suddenly become human. Because when we dehumanize, we demonize. And when we demonize, we justify our hatred. I think about this story, the story of my friends, and some of you have met them too, my friends Tassir Abu Sada and Moran Rosenblit. That's Tass on the left and Moran on the right, a Palestinian and an Israeli. They grew up in hatred. They grew up hating one another. They didn't know anybody else's story. They just knew their own story. Tass has his story. Humiliation and alienation, people dispossessed. And he hates the Jews. And he becomes a sniper with Yasser Arafat and the PLO. And he lives whirling around the axis of power enforced by violence, where you deal with pain by trying to inflict pain on others, until one day he encountered a man who had a peace he had never seen. And he said, "How do you have that kind of peace?" And the man said, "To have the kind of peace that I have, you must love a Jew." And it made him mad. But in time, he came to find out that that Jew is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, Esau. In Arabic language, Esau. And Toss began to be drawn into a new orbit around the axis of love. Moran has his own story. He has his reasons for his pain and his alienation and his anger. He's grown up in Israel. He's an atheist. 7 of his friends are killed by a suicide bomber. I mean, in one moment. And his bitterness becomes very deep. He becomes very depressed, even suicidal. Doesn't want to live. When some friends invited him to a church. And even as it was with Toss, the initial encounter with the gospel made him angry. But his friends continued to love him, and love never ends. And he eventually comes to church, and he eventually finds Yeshua. And so he's being drawn. If I be lifted up, Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. And here comes Toss, and here comes Moran. And they're being drawn into the orbit, not around power enforced by violence, but around love expressed in forgiveness. But their salvation is not yet complete. For the salvation to be complete, they must meet one another, and they do. They meet in California at a Christian conference. And they're introduced one to another. Well, they're both Christians now, but that doesn't mean they like each other, because they don't. They both have their backstories and their long history of hatred and alienation and perceived victim and all of that sort of thing that they're still carrying on with them. And yet, by the grace of God, they knew that they had to work it out. They tried to talk it out. They couldn't talk it out, so they learned to pray together. They couldn't listen, but they couldn't talk it out. That just made them angrier. But they found they could pray together. That is, they could talk to Jesus together. And what happened out of that was a friendship was born, so that when Moran went to be married, Toss was his best man. And many of you were here the night that those two stood on this platform and embraced and kissed one another. And I say, what is that? That is beautiful! That is the beauty that will save the world. That is the axis of love that gives a new order to our lives. But we have to choose. The axis of power that orders the fallen world is the script we are all raised in. You see it partially in politics. You see it fully in war. But we are called to something else. We're called to look at Christ and be drawn into a new orbit around an axis, not of power enforced by violence, but of love expressed in forgiveness. The Apostle John makes it very clear that if we haven't come into the axis of love, we are still in the dark, orbiting around the dead star of some black hole of hatred, hostility, and alienation. He says it like this: whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Now, we Christians, we look for a loophole. We do it somewhat subconsciously. And say, well, I don't hate anybody. And we just try to exercise that particular word from our vocabulary. Think that we can get out of it by just using some other word. So who is it that we hate? The one you hate is the one you refuse to call a brother or a sister. That way they can remain the them. And we dehumanize them so we can demonize them, and then we can justify our hostility toward them, our hatred of them. But that is nothing more than orbiting around the dead star of hostility. And eventually it will consume you. Toss and Moran had to learn to love one another in order to be fully saved. Because the salvation of Christ is not simply about where you go when you die. It's about Christ saving the world by reordering, reorganizing, giving the world a new ordering principle, a new centering principle, a new axis. And now the world is to revolve around and be ordered by and structured by an axis of love, forgiving love, instead of the axis of power. Because a salvation that doesn't bring us into the axis of love is no salvation at all. John emphasizes that. He says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and does not know where he's going. He's actually just quoting Jesus from that same passage in John 12, if I kept on reading. Jesus went on and he says, believe on the light while the light is still among you, because those that walk in darkness don't know where they're going. John then explains it to us, and he's saying, if you don't allow your life to be drawn around the axis of love and come into a new orbit of forgiveness, then you remain in the darkness and you don't know where you are going. But you are headed toward destruction. You are headed toward the outer darkness. You are headed toward the black hole. So I call upon you today to be drawn into the axis of love around the cruciform, because this is the beauty that reorders the world, and it's the beauty that saves. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask you today to, with the eye of faith, look upon the beauty of the cruciform. See Christ upon the cross and see it not as Pilate and Caiaphas saw it, as a judgment of Christ. See it as a judgment of the world. See it not as so many saw it, as something ugly. See it for what it is, something beautiful, the beauty that saves the world. Look upon that which is our form of beauty. Christianity must be true, it must be good, and it must be beautiful. To be beautiful, we must adhere to the proper form of beauty. The proper form is that, the Christ upon the cross. Glory should be understood as beauty. The Apostle Paul says to us that we should behold the beauty of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, and that as we do so, we will be transformed into the same image from, you quote it like this, from glory to glory. But if you'll think about it, from beauty to beauty. Instead of the ugliness that is expressed daily in politics and in our petty hostilities, that very often, because we want to have God on our side, we try to endorse in some religious way. If instead we will actually look upon the beauty of Christ as he reorders the world and gives it an axis of forgiving love, as we gaze upon that, as we gaze upon it, as we gaze upon it, as we gaze upon it, as we don't turn our eyes away from, as we make that the form of beauty that we behold. Because we should believe the truth and be the good, and we should behold the beautiful. As we behold the beauty of Christ upon the cross, it begins incrementally, slowly, but surely, day by day, to transform us into the same image from beauty to beauty as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that way, we can persuade not only by the truth, we can attract by beautiful. People begin to look at the church and they say, those are beautiful people. So the church needs a Saint Augustine to persuade by truth. But the church also needs a Saint Francis to attract by beauty. In recent centuries, we've been much stronger on persuading by the truth. This is the truth, brother. This is the truth. And we also need to have that balanced with the form of the beautiful that other people find attractive. And so, Father, we cry out to you and we confess that we do believe in your Son. You said that if we would believe upon your Son, we would come out of the darkness and we would become children of the light. We don't want to stay orbiting around the Death Star. We don't want to remain in orbit around the axis of power enforced by violence. For that is to remain in the darkness where we hate and refuse to acknowledge the shared humanity of others. We refuse to call others brother and sister. Father, we confess that we believe upon Jesus Christ. We believe upon Him because we believe that You validated Him and vindicated Him when You raised Him from the dead on the third day. And so we look to Christ and we believe in Him and we believe upon Him. And we seek now to be drawn toward the axis of forgiving love. We seek to be established in that orbit, in the new world order, reordered and rearranged, reorganized according not to the principle of power enforced by violence, but the new redeeming principle, axis of love expressed in forgiveness. Lord, draw us into that. And let us maintain an orbit of mercy and peace. Mercy and peace. Mercy and peace. Love and kindness. That bit by bit, day by day, month by month, year by year, we might be transformed into a beautiful people. That people might look, that the nations might look and see the beauty of Christ. And that they would come to the desire of all nations because the glory, that is the beauty of the Lord, has risen upon us. We live in a time of darkness, deep darkness, gross darkness upon the nations. Let the beauty of the Lord be seen upon your people. That the nations might be drawn to the beauty of the Lord. Holy Spirit, do this work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.